In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson authored a book titled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The whole gist of this book concerns the way in which an individual is made up of emotions and desires that are opposite to one another. Some are good and some are evil. It's all about a man that has great inward battles. One part of him desires only to be perfect with everything in order. He hates the idea that temptation and circumstances can arise against him and force him to make decisions that he doesn't want to make or to do things he doesn't want to do. He knows that men will often act on impulse almost without thinking and then be capable of terrible anger or abandon all vestiges of morality. Dr. Jekyll finally resolves to use any means necessary to separate his evil side from his good side in order that his life could go as he wished. He decides, split the two natures. Then he can enjoy life as Dr. Jekyll by day and allow Mr. Hyde to roam freely at night. That was his plan. But it didn't just work out the way he hoped. In the end, Dr. Jekyll could not overcome his evil nature because it became more and more powerful with each appearance. Yet it could be very similar with ourselves. Mankind does not have the willpower or the ability to overcome the evilness within. We can suppress it, we can deny it, we can try to dress it up and make it more acceptable through a few good works. But in the end, without the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, doing the work that only He alone can do, we will allow our flesh only to grow. In the story of Jekyll and Hyde, depraved Mr. Hyde suddenly begins to gain the upper hand over the upstanding Dr. Jekyll because Jekyll completely underestimated the power of the evil that still remained. And so in the same way, we find the Apostle Paul in this next section in Romans trying to articulate what's going on within him. This great warfare, this great struggle, this great battle, this great angst that seemed to still remain within him between being a new creation, a new believer in Jesus Christ, and yet some vestiges of his old remaining flesh still living somewhere within his humanity. And so he tries to articulate for us in Romans 7, what on earth is going on within him? I wonder if you're honest like Paul, have you ever said things like this? I swore I would never do that again. And I've done it again. Or you've said to someone else in your family or a very close friend or a spouse or someone in your workplace, you said that you would never do that again, and yet they did it again. What's happening is that you are articulating the warfare that has happened within your own life or the warfare that is going on in somebody else's life. And so what is Paul articulating for us? I think in Romans 7:14, until we get probably halfway through Romans chapter 8, is this. If you're a Christian this morning, you are saved, but not sinless. If not, I could interview some of your friends if they think that you are sinless. What Paul's articulating for us, I think in halfway through Romans 7 to halfway through Romans 8, that each one of us here this morning, if you are a Christian, you're wonderfully saved. You've been adopted by Jesus Christ. You've been loved by Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled by Jesus Christ. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are a gloriously new person. You have been saved. Wonderful. But you're not yet sinless. You're not yet perfect. And so what we will find in this little mini-series is that as Christians, we will experience substantial, significant, and discernible victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet you will never be perfect until the Lord calls you to be with himself. In this series, we will find that you will experience significant, substantial, and discernible victory over sin in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, but you will never reach perfection until you go to heaven. So what is Paul articulating for us here? Some people have called this particular teaching the teaching of Christian sanctification. Another way of saying it is the Christian teaching of spiritual transformation. What does that mean? Well, the basic meaning of the word to sanctify means to be set apart. And in the spiritual sense, it means to be set apart for God and for his use. And this sanctifying work is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, by which he delivers the Christian from the domain of darkness and sets us apart to be Christ's possession. But the Spirit not only gives us new life, but also gives us the power to live this new life. The Holy Spirit not only gives us new life, but he is the very person that gives us the power to live this new life. Before Paul became a Christian, you see him talking about what was happening in his heart in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to verse 6. He says, as for zeal, I was persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was the Israel of the Israelites. I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was pretty much perfect, if you were going to say anybody was perfect by the standards of the day. He was a pretty proud, self-righteous, arrogant person in his day, outside having the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit within. And now that he has the Holy Spirit of God within, working in his heart, revealing more of Jesus Christ, making Paul more like Christ, the more he realizes he needs to grow like Christ. And this teaching of Christian transformation is a lifelong work. And so Paul wrote to young Timothy to describe that we've got to cooperate with God the Holy Spirit. He said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Timothy, discipline yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, Timothy, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life, Timothy, and for the life to come. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, he writes to Timothy again. Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So what's Paul saying? He says the Holy Spirit was the one that gave me the new life, but he is also the one that is giving me the power to live it. What is he saying is work out what God's worked into your life. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 says. It's mystifying. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You say, oh, it's all about me. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So as we drop down into Romans 7 and 8, we see this wonderful doctrine of Christian transformation. That God is the one who gives us new life. But God then is the one who gives us the power to give this new life and to live it. But he also invites us to cooperate with him. You could use this word, this synergism, where we work hand in hand with God the Holy Spirit to be more like God's own Son, Jesus Christ. But then people have a question. You're going to see this morning that the first half is more of an overview, and then the second half will just bite off just a little bit of the passage. But in this kind of overview, there's a lot of people that have debate about this particular passage. And one question that has been raised is Paul speaking about a Christian or a non-Christian in this passage? You've got the text open before you. Let's look at it together and almost in an overview way. Is Paul speaking about a Christian or a non-Christian? Well, there are positives and negatives that might potentially confuse us. He speaks negatively about himself. Verse 14 of chapter 7, he says that he's fleshy, sold under sin. Verses 15 to 20, he says he doesn't do the very good things he wishes he did. In verse 12, he talks about the good thing, the law, does not live in him, that is in his flesh, verse 18. Verse 21, that evil is right there with him. Verse 23, that he's a prisoner of the law of sin at work within his members. Verse 24, that he is a wretched man. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a Christian. But then he says positive things in this chapter. Verses 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, and 21. That he really does want to do what God wants. That he in his inner being, verse 22, delights to do God's law. Verse 25, that he expresses heartfelt thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 25, that he himself in his mind is a slave to God's law. So some people have looked at all these different views and said, I don't think Paul was a Christian as he writes this. And if you really wanted to bore yourself, you could spend weeks reading about this. And some people come to the conclusion, you know what, Paul was not a Christian as he wrote Romans 7, 14 to 25. Couldn't be a Christian. But there were those that thought that indeed he was a Christian. And again, there's much debate on that. And I think the strongest answer to this argument is that Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, in the present tense. He uses present tense language. He uses personal language. Look how many times, just run your eye down through the passage, how he uses this little word, I. He's speaking about, I believe, his own spiritual battle as a Christian. And he's speaking in the present tense. Verse 22, he speaks about, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. One writer who was very helpful called Cranfield, reflecting on this, said this: the more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact of his continued sinfulness. The fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is powerful within him. What Cranfield was saying is that Paul is almost revealing the more he's growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, the more Paul says, look at how far away I am. Look at how lovely Christ is. Christ is love. Christ is patient. He is kind. He is good. He is gentle. He is faithful. He is forbearing. He looks at Christ and he just sees this glorious perfection. And the more the Holy Spirit is working in Paul's heart, the more Paul realizes how much more he has to grow into the likeness of Christ. I believe Romans 7 is the heart cry of one of the maturest Christians. Some of the godliest people I've ever met in my life, particularly very mature people in age and stage, say, pray for me because I am still so far short of Christ and his loveliness. And so as when you read Romans 7, I think one of the most helpful arguments is that when you read it, you say, isn't that just me? The very things I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I hate, I end up doing. And Paul's articulating this battle, this warfare that wages within us. It's as if it's a spiritual x-ray of our spiritual insides. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis tells of a young boy named Eustace who becomes a dragon, and a very happy dragon at that. Eustace steals a gold armband and he puts it on, only to find that his greed turns him into a dragon. And the armband is excruciatingly tight on his dragon foot. One night in the midst of his pain and frustration, Eustace encounters a huge lion who tells the boy to follow it to a high mountain well. Eustace longs to bathe his aching foot in the cold water, but the lion tells him he must first undress. It seems silly to Eustace because dragons don't wear clothes, but then he remembers that dragons, like snakes, cast their skins. So Eustace scratches his skin and the scales begin falling off. and soon his whole skin peels away. But when he puts his foot in the water, he sees that it is just as rough and as scaly as before. He continues scratching at the second dragon skin and realizes there is yet another skin underneath. And the lion's watching on. And the lion says to Eustace, "Eustace, you must let me do it. You must let me do it." But Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but desperate to get into the water. The first tear from the lion is painfully deep as the lion begins to peel away the skin. Surely death will follow, Eustace believes. But with the gnarled mess of dragon skin now cut away, the lion holds Eustace and throws him into the water. Initially, the water stings, but soon it is perfectly delicious. Eustace tastes this beautiful water and now swims in it without pain. He's a boy again because of what the lion has done. And I think this is what Paul's articulating for us here in Romans 7 and 8. That before he became a Christian, as a very pious Pharisee, he had tried to peel back all the layers of sin in his life. And back then he thought he was doing a really good job. But now as he reflects on it, he realizes that it's only God himself who can peel the thing away. It's only God himself who can sort out the deep remaining sin that still clings to his heart. And it reminded me of the words of Jesus when he spoke in Luke 11 verse 13. He said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I wonder, do you need to come like Eustace and submit yourself to God himself and say, "God, I have tried to win this warfare within. Will you give me more of your Holy Spirit? Because only you and you alone have the power to take these things away." So what then does this passage teach us? Well, some of you are Latin scholars, and my pronunciation no doubt will be wrong, but I believe this passage teaches us this. We are simul istus et peccator. We are simul istus et peccator. What does that mean? It means at the same time we are wonderfully a justified person and yet simultaneously a sinner until you get to heaven. At the same time, we are wonderfully justified, simultaneously saved by Jesus Christ, and at the same time, a sinner. John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, died at the age of 82. And shortly before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's what he said. Simultaneously, wonderfully saved, and yet simultaneously still a sinner. Has anyone objected to this view? Absolutely. The Pietists at the end of the 17th century rejected such teaching as they thought it was a bit of a dead theology and went on to teach what has been known as sinless perfectionism. Now, what does sinless perfectionism teach? Basically, they mean that at some stage in your life, you can get to a place where you will never sin. And you know what? I would love to put my hand up and say, "I'm going to teach and preach that. That sounds like good stuff." That there would be a stage in my life that I would get to, and you say, "You would wish you would hurry up, Johnny," where I could get to the stage where I would never, ever sin. And so they taught this sinless perfectionism, and yet I don't think Paul taught sinless perfectionism. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, the words of Paul, "I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Colossians 1:28, he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. I don't think Paul taught sinless perfectionism. So as we drop down into this passage, let's just have a quick summary. Well, the believer is a new person in Christ and has a glorious inheritance awaiting for them. There's this aspect that we still find ourselves living in our humanness, living in this tent, living in our flesh. But then the final stage of our salvation will come when this tent will be removed, when this body will be done away with. Listen to Paul's teaching, Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, listen to this, some of you this morning who are struggling with your physical health, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the final stage of our salvation. Not only saved from the penalty of sin, not only saved from the power of sin to have the dominion over you, but saved from the very presence of sin at all in your life when we receive this new glorious body. So, saved, but not yet sinless. One, this will only take us a wee minute, don't worry. One, what's the diagnosis, Paul? He diagnoses his condition. Look at verse 14. Saved but not yet sinless. Here's the diagnosis. Firstly, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Paul invites us into the text. Look what he says. He says, for we know. He says, you and I know. Church at Rome, you and I reading it today, for we know that the law is spiritual. Earlier he has said that the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, has been given to us by God. God is the author of this wonderful book. It is spiritual, but we ourselves in our flesh, we are the ones that are unspiritual. Because he says, look at verse 14, but I am unspiritual. The word that he uses here, unspiritual, in the Greek text, is the word sarkinos. Doesn't sound very friendly. He says, I am sarkinos. I am worldly. I am basey. I am fleshy. What does he mean? Paul is putting his heart on the platter for the believers in Rome to see. Paul knows that the remnants of his old sinfulness still wage war against him. And so long as Paul has not experienced the resurrection from the dead, he realizes some of the old flesh is still alive and he hates what he do. And so he just bursts out to the church at Rome, but I am unspiritual. I know that the law is spiritual. It's holy, righteous, and good. It's a wonderful book. I tried to memorize it all, even in the days before I wasn't a Christian. It is a God-authored, God-given, wonderful book. But I myself, as I reflect on me, recognize I'm unspiritual. And as he wrote to the church at Corinth, he writes to them about being sarkinos, being fleshy. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, brothers, writes to them as Christians, I could not address you as spiritual, but as sarkinos, or worldly, or fleshy, mere infants in Christ. I give you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still sarkinos, you're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not sarkinos? Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? He was writing to a church of Christians. And he realized as he wrote to this church at Corinth that there were many of them just like him who were still sarkinos, still unspiritual parts in their lifestyle. And so if Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, was to write to Hamilton Road, what would he write? What areas of our church life would still be regarded as sarkinos, fleshy, unspiritual? If he was to write to me, what would he write about my life? Areas of my life that are still sarkinos, still fleshy. If he was to write to you, what would he write? What areas of your life are still sarkinos, still given over to sin, still allowing indwelling sin to have dominion over you? As the Holy Spirit might be prompting our hearts, we could have fleshy uses of our time, fleshy uses of our money, fleshy uses of our bodies, fleshy uses of our sexual desire. Paul reflected and he thought, you know what, there's still areas of my life that are sarkinos. I read a story about a farmer that illustrates this particular struggle. He was a hard man. He was hard on his employees. He was abusive of his domestic animals. He had a foul mouth. They used that foul mouth all the time in his conversations. But at some point, he was converted to Christ, and after his conversion, there was a dramatic change. His language cleaned up, his behavior cleaned up. He became loving towards his wife and family. He became fair and equitable with his employees. He even treated his animals differently. And one day, several months after his conversion, he became angry and frustrated about something while working. He began to fall back into his old patterns. And he was dealing very harshly with some of his employees and was in fact back again even abusing the animals. However, he caught himself in the midst of this and he was absolutely crushed and he ran from the barnyard. He made his way into the farmhouse kitchen and threw himself onto the kitchen table and he began to convulse in tears. And his wife at the kitchen asked him, "What's the matter?" And he responded, "I'm no different than I used to be." She smiled and said, "Oh, my dear, there's all the difference between you now and then. Then you never would have been sorry for what you've done. Then you would never have thought that you'd done anything wrong. And you certainly wouldn't be contrite about what you have done. Oh, I see every sign that the Holy Spirit is working in you." Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes as Christians, we get so discouraged and when we go back into areas of our life that are still sarkinos or still fleshy or still human. And yet one of the signs that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work within you is when you feel this grief over it. And when this farmer came back and lay prostrate over the kitchen table and his wife saw his contrition over his sin, which she had never seen before when he wasn't a Christian, she saw that as a beautiful picture of God the Holy Spirit at work in his life. And there should be that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing a brokenness over my sin and yours. He's the holy, set apart Spirit. He cannot live easily where sin lives easily. He will bring grief to our hearts so that we might come back to the work of Christ. That's why Paul says, without the work of the Spirit, look at the end of verse 14, he sold as a slave to sin. So he gives us the condition. He says, here's my condition. But then secondly, he confirms the condition. Look at verse 15. He confirms the condition. Now, if there's ever a verse that is helpful, it's this one. And if not, maybe you're reading a different translation than me. Let's read this, verse 15. Paul, reflecting on himself and trying to confirm the condition, says this: "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Can you identify with that? As you look at your life this morning, you're saying, the things that I often want to do, I actually just find myself not doing. When you get up in the morning, you have this desire to read God's word and to spend time with him. You have a desire to do it, but as the day goes past, or days go past, or weeks go past, or months go past, you reflect and you say, the very desire that I had, I just haven't been able to do it. And yet then, when you look at verse 15, the next part says, but what I hate, I do. You might say, I hate gossiping. And then you do it again. You might say, I hate criticizing. But then I've done it again. You say, I might hate drinking too much. And here I am having done it again. You might say, I hate pornography. But here I am having done it again. And so I think if you're like the Apostle Paul, you can identify with what he's saying. What I want to do, the good desires that I have, I cannot do. And the very things I hate, I often end up doing. There was a lizard. Story of a little lizard known as Skink. The smooth, shiny lizard who was affectionately known as Skink doesn't ordinarily draw crowds at the zoo, but this one did. The little critter discovered by a homeowner in Jacksonville, Florida, created quite a stir because it had two heads, one at each end of its body. So when little Skink wanted to run, the legs would go in opposite directions and he would end up going nowhere because he had two heads telling him to go in two different directions. And I think that illustrates a little bit about what Paul is saying here. While I believe the Christian has one nature, we still find ourselves living in our human fallenness, and so there's something trying to almost drive us in two different directions. And so we feel this struggle particularly. So Paul's given us the condition, he's given us the confirmation of the condition, but then you say, what's the cause? What's the cause? Look at verse 16. As we bring this to a close, he says, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. One writer helpfully says, after you become a Christian, sin becomes like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but it manages to survive. It is no longer resident in the innermost self, but finds itself, its residual dwelling somewhere in the flesh, in the unredeemed humanness that remains until a believer meets the Lord in the air. This is not the honored guest, not the paying tenant, but the squatter, not legitimately living there, but very difficult to eject. Paul's now starting to unravel himself, and he's starting to help us here. He's saying, when I end up sinning, I realize this is not the new person that I am. I've been given a glorious new inheritance. I have been loved and redeemed and adopted and forgiven by God. I'm a glorious new person. So when I end up going back to some of the remnants of my old lifestyle, that is sin still clinging on to me in areas of my life like a bad smell. But this is not who I am. I no longer have to live there. And so as he transitions into Romans chapter 8, verse 1, listen to what he says. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are, listen, not in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has released me, has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. This is where Paul's moving. He's saying the remaining areas of life in which I sin, that is sin doing this to me. He's not saying Well, Adam made me do it, or Eve made me do it. He's taken accountability for his sin, but he's saying, that is not who I am now. I don't have to keep going back there. He says, I'm a gloriously new person in Romans chapter 8. And the beautiful thing, as we will bring Romans 8 to a conclusion, there's two wonderful bookends to this wonderful chapter. He bursts out in praise as he's going through this terrible struggle in his own heart. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's as if the old enemy sin is all around the new person Christ that lives within him, and it's sieging warfare against Paul. He says, no, no condemnation. You can't condemn me now. You can try to entice me. You might get me out here a few times to live in my old sin, but there's no condemnation now. And look how Romans 8 finishes. The two wonderful bookends. The first one, no condemnation, but the second one, no separation. What can separate us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? And so as we make this journey, as we try to identify remaining sin, let's remember the victory, and that the victory belongs to him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's honesty. We thank you, Father, for what he has revealed to us about his inmost struggles and temptations, and indeed, Father, his own battle. And Father, as we read these words and as we try to wrestle with some of their difficult interpretations, we just pray, Father, that we would seek by your Holy Spirit's power to identify areas of our life not submitted to the work of your Spirit. Oh, Father, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would have full sway in our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.